In this psalm, the psalmist calls people, he actually calls to himself, he speaks to his own soul, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He says, "All that is within me, bless his holy name." And after preaching to himself to bless the Lord, he says, "Forget not none of his benefits," and he goes through, he sort of has this meditation on the benefits that are from the Lord. So we see this rather obvious relationship between blessing the Lord and remembering and thinking about God's benefits. As we remember, as we recount, as we meditate on what God has actually done for us, it is very easy, it is very natural for us to bless the Lord. So this is in some sense, this psalm isn't in some sense, the psalmist is his own meditation of the benefits of the Lord. As he meditates on not just his own life, but how God has dealt with his people, the people of Israel. So what are the benefits that the Lord has given his people? In verse 3 to 6, he lists six benefits in particular. One is that God is the one who pardons all the iniquities, the sins of his people. It says, God who pardons all your iniquities. This is one of these things that it's very easy for us to take it for granted. Yes, of course, you know, that is why we come to him. But if you really think about God, especially in the context of how God is just and pure and holy and upright, this is an amazing statement. Or you could think about your sins, your iniquities, how you have, in many ways, defied the Lord and sinned against him, rebelled against him. It is quite mind-boggling that God clearly states that he's the God who pardons all the iniquities of his people. Secondly, he says, God heals all your diseases. This healing of all the diseases are actually stated in the covenant blessings back in Deuteronomy's. God said, if you keep, speaking to the people of Israel, if you keep the covenant, God promises that God would heal all his disease, all the diseases of people, that people won't have any need for doctors or anything, because God himself would heal every disease for the people. Now, we don't know how much of this had become reality in the history of Israel, because for the most part of their history, the Israelites did not keep the covenant. There may have been a small period during the reign of David, maybe beginning period of reign of Solomon, that people as a whole, they were keeping the covenant, right? So there might have been, people might have tasted God healing the diseases of the people. But certainly we know that this is the intention, the ultimate intention of God for his people. God intended for us to be well and healthy and free from all diseases. And this is what we look forward to in the ultimate blessings of God in the kingdom of God. So that this is a covenant blessings in Old Covenant that points to the ultimate fulfillment of this blessing in the coming kingdom of God. Number three, he says in verse 4, God is God who redeems your life from the pit. The language of redeeming is language that's from the context of slavery. And this is very, again, easy to understand in the context of history of Israel, because they were literally slaves in Egypt. And their lives were filled with misery and suffering because they were slaves and Egyptians were oppressing them. So God redeems them. God, in a sense, buys them back. He frees them by his power from their lives, from the pit. Pit representing the misery of slavery and sin. But now we can talk about our lives in the pit, not just misery of physical slavery, but slavery to sin, suffering and misery in sin, and ultimately death. And again, this is a very helpful way of what God does for his people. Sin is, people may enjoy sin for a season, some longer than others, but what we see if we look at people who are in sin long enough is that sin ultimately doesn't give us the pleasure and joy it promises. At some point, we find ourselves in addictions or mire of misery in sin. And what God does is he sets God's people free. He redeems them. He buys them back from this life from the pit, life of sin and suffering and death. So that's what God did literally for people of Israel. 4b says, fourthly, God crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. There's two parts to this benefit, right? One is, Psalmist could have said, God showers God's people with loving kindness and compassion. And this is certainly true. There are many things that God didn't have to, but God goes beyond mere fairness or justice, but God showered people of Israel with loving kindness and compassion. And we see this as a nation as a whole, and we see this in the lives of individuals like David, where God took a humble shepherd boy and God showered him with loving kindness and compassion so that his life became that of a king over the Israel. But he uses the verb crowns, where the loving kindness and compassion results in this royal status. It's the God doesn't just lift us out of mire of pit and suffering to a normal state, but God goes beyond that and he raises his people to the point, a place of honor and glory. And this is exactly what God has promised the people of God in New Testament, that we are to be kings and queens, that we are to inherit the earth as the royal priesthood. And this too is reflected here. Number five, in verse five, God satisfies our ears with good things. This is tricky because of twisted prosperity gospel or health and wealth gospel. One of my teachers, Dr. Hafman, said the prosperity gospel or health and wealth gospel is so dangerous because it's so close to truth. God does intend us to be healthy and wealthy, God does want he does want to bless his people and satisfy. It says here ears. It could also be translated as satisfies our desires with good things. All the good things in life, they're from God. And God gave us that. He intends us to enjoy them. The problem with prosperity gospel or health and wealth gospel is that it ignores the timing of God. God has promised true wealth and health in the kingdom of God. But prosperity gospel actually does two things. One is that it ignores the timing of God. He says you can have it here and now, when that's not what the Bible teaches. On this side of the cross, or this side of heaven, we are to follow Christ in self-denial and bearing the cross, but they completely ignore that. That's one thing. The other thing is that prosperity gospel makes the health and wealth the main blessings, whereas the Bible makes it very clear that health and wealth, they're mere fringe benefit of the real benefit, real blessing, which is the presence of God, the glory of God, love, loving and intimate relationship with God. So here, God did give taste of this blessing to the people of Israel. And in our own lives, whenever we do have a good things that satisfies our desires, they are from the Lord. It is a pointer to God's ultimate blessings in the kingdom of God, and they are to make us truly worship Him more and cause us to long for the true fulfillment in Christ. Lastly, verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds or deeds of vindication and the judgments for all who are oppressed. The last thing that God did for Israel is that God vindicated people who were oppressed, especially when Israel was being oppressed. God punished the enemies of Israel and thereby vindicating them and pouring out judgment on the oppressors or the enemies of God. And this too is the promise that we have in Christ. Ultimately, when God comes, He will not merely vindicate the righteous, but He will judge the wicked. Judgment of the enemies. So, in the lives of the people of God in the Old Testament, as well as the lives of the people of God in under New Covenant, these benefits are there, either partially fulfilled, we get a taste of some of these benefits. Certainly we are forgiven when we come to Christ, when we confess our sins, and when we throw ourselves at the mercy of God based on what Christ has done for us on the cross. Holy Spirit, He gives us the confirmation. He affirms that we are forgiven, that all our sins are pardoned. So some of them, we do, if we think about them, we do have them. Some of them, we get a slice or we get a taste, but we are given promises of ultimate benefits in the kingdom of God. And this remembering of the benefits, remembering of the blessings, and remembering and meditating of God's goodness, God's kindness, what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do for us, is a very helpful thing. I think that's what the psalmist is doing. And this is a very healthy, very good thing. that we need to preach these things, meditate on these things, and we need the truth sink in. Because when we do this, meditating on the benefits of God helps us to have a biblical perspective in life. Because of our sinfulness and because of the worldliness in which we live, it's very easy, even as Christians, it's very easy for us to develop a very twisted, very unbiblical, very pessimistic view of life. And you know, often we get up in the morning and we often complain and we get depressed because not the truth so much, but what's on our mind is that we see our life in a certain light or a certain way because we have not remembered. We are not thinking, we're not seeing life, we're not understanding our lives through the lens of these benefits or what God has done and what God is doing in our lives. So often our understanding, our perspective of our lives are very skewed. And this is very important because our very basic gut level understanding of our lives are skewed and not biblical. It's very hard to live as a Christian. It's very hard to obey the words of God, the very basic commands of God: be generous, be kind, be loving, be thankful, be content. All those things have become very difficult if you see your life in a very skewed, twisted way. So remembering, thinking, preaching, letting the truth of these things, what God has done for us and what God is doing for us, shape the way we see and understand the very foundational perspective of life is very helpful and very important. Second is that, obviously, preaching and meditating on these benefits of the Lord helps us to have hope. A lot of times, if we were to just think and spend some time and meditate on the truth of these, we will have hope. We will see light. We will see the joy, the good things in the future that God, what in God, we will see, especially with the help of the Spirit, we will have hope in life. We will we'll have things to look forward to in life. But often we lose our hope or we end up hoping in the things of this world because we're not paying attention because we are very, we seldom meditate on these things. And thirdly, related to hope, is that we will have joy. I would say, apart from the direct ministry of the Holy Spirit, primary way in which we have, Christians, we have joy in this side of heaven is meditation and the truth of God. Like I said, unless Holy Spirit directly gives you joy, which He doesn't do that all the time, He does it here and there. I cannot see how Christian can be joyful apart when we do not apart from meditating on these amazing truths. The primary means through which we experience joy in the Lord, it is meditations of these things with the help of the Spirit. Number four, all these are very straightforward. As we meditate on these things, meditating on these things helps us have gratitude. You know, we know that from 1 Thessalonians, giving thanks to God, being grateful is the will of God, right? And everyone knows being thankful or grateful is a good thing to do, is something we should do. But again, it doesn't just happen. You can't force yourself to be grateful. It is through the meditations of what God has done for us that we experience the heart of gratitude. Number five, this meditation helps us to have contentment. Contentment as a Christian on this side of heaven does not come by willpower. It does not come because you want to have it. Contentment, true contentment comes through the meditation of what God has done and is doing and has done for us. Number six, it gives us strength. You know, one of the mysteries that I always struggle with is that how do I do things in the strength that God gives me, right? You know, because people tell, don't do it in your own strength, do it in the strength that God gives you, right? I always wonder, like, how do I do that? Like, do I just wait until God moves my hand? Like, right? No. What that means is that when you meditate on what God has done for you, as you wait on the Holy Spirit to give you joy and contentment and gratitude, right? Then you will experience the strength that God gives you. It is the strength comes from our mind and our heart through the meditation of these truths. And lastly, it helps us to have patience and perseverance. Some of us, we are more patient than others. Some of us, we have ability to endure long, you know, sufferings and stuff like that. But point is that eventually we all gonna, we on our own strength, by our own nature, we don't have sufficient patience and sufficient perseverance to live a Christian life. But meditation, constantly remembering what God has done for us, gives us patience and perseverance. And moving on to 7 through 19. Verse 7 through 19. Psalmist, he focused on one particular aspect of God's benefit, or not just particular aspect. He sort of goes beyond what God has done for the people of God. He sort of focuses on the heart. What motivates him? What drives God to do this? And what he says in verse 7 is that God made known his ways to Moses, his acts to sons of Israel. In Exodus, if you remember Exodus 34, Moses go to God and say, God, show me your glory. Show me your essence, you know, your goodness. Let your, right? And God says, if I do that, full blast on this side of heaven, you'll die. So what I'll do is I'll put you in a cleft of the rock, right? And I'll let all the goodness pass by you, but I'll cover you, and then at the end, you will just see the back, right? So Moses has this very interesting, it's hard to imagine what really went on, but this very interesting experience of witnessing some glimpse of the glory of God, and as this happened, what is revealed to Moses is that Exodus 34:6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the God proclaimed as his letting his glory, goodness pass by. It says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, in loving kindness and truth, or translated, faithfulness. And that's what here Psalmist says in verse 7. That's what he's talking about. God has revealed his ways, his glory, his ways to Moses. And it's verse 8 says, Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. So point is that what's driving God? Why is God acting these ways to his people? The answer, God is this kind of God. God is a compassionate and gracious God. He is, in his nature, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. What that means is that because God is a loving God, in his nature that he, for his people, God goes beyond mere justice or fairness. God is not merely fair or merely just, but he goes beyond that, and God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And this is heart of the good news. This is the heart of the gospel. We have one God, and this God happens to be gracious, compassionate, merciful, abounding in love. This is the gospel. So, in verse 9, it says, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. What this means is this. He could strive with us forever. In terms of fairness or justice, God could, right? God could be angry with us forever. He could do this, because it would be just for God to be angry with us. He could, but he doesn't. Because why? Because God is gracious, compassionate, loving God. And as we meditate, I hope you can get the sort of the heart or the essence of this, because this is a very, very sweet passage for me, right? Verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. This is very sweet to me, because if God has dealt with me according to my sin, that would be horrifying, right? I would have no hope. I would be in an utter... I would be decimated, and right? God could do that. He could fairly deal with me according to my sin, but he doesn't. God could reward me according to my iniquities, but he doesn't. Because God is gracious and compassionate, abounding in love. And this is hard. This is hard. Intellectually hard. Because Bible presents God as someone who is completely just and completely holy, who cannot deal with any sin. And yet, for some people, he does not deal with them as their sin deserved. So one person said, this is the question of the Bible. How can holy God forgive sinners? And we know the answer, what happened on the cross. But so we have this double-edged sword. God is holy and God is pure, and yet with some people, God does not deal with them according to what they deserve. Verse 11, it says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. I mean, if this is Psalmist's way of trying to describe how great God's loving kindness is, right? How do you say, you know, like little kids, right? They say, you know, how much do you love your mom or something? And they open their, you know, this much, right? Because this, for them, this is, you know, the maximum way they could express the maximum capacity of love or whatnot. But Psalmist says is that how great is God's loving kindness to his people? As high as the heavens are from are above the earth. Immeasurable. As far as we're concerned, infinite. God loves his people with infinite loving kindness. Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How complete is our forgiveness? To what degree has God forgiven our sins? You know, with some people, you know, like I know I've done wrong, and they told me they forgave me, right? But I'm always nervous around them, right? Because when things get tense, you know, they may bring it up again, right? One person was kind of joking. Like, he would hate to go to heaven if this wasn't true, right? Because, you know, 10 million years down the road, what if God brings up all our sins again, right? Well, this is an amazing statement, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression. How perfect, how complete our forgiveness, our pardon. And verse 13, this is actually, you know, something that we really don't. I don't really think a lot about. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I know some people don't have a problem with, but for some of us, especially if we didn't have a very loving father, it's very hard to imagine God as tender, loving, compassionate father towards his loving son, the son that whom he really loves. But that's what Solomon says. So in God's great loving kindness and his compassion, his gracious, how does he treat his people? As a loving, compassionate father treats his son. This is harder for me to relate because I didn't have a relationship with my dad. But if I think of my mom, okay, it's easier to. This is unbelievable because I know, like in my mom's presence when I was here, I was never afraid. I was never anxious because I know she was so kind, so reasonable, so good to me. And that's what the psalmist is saying, that because God is great in loving kindness, that this is how God treats his people. Verse 14, for he himself knows our frame, or he knows what we are made of. He's mindful that we are but dust. And again, I think many of us, we have a hard time with this. We only remember, you know, there, like I said, there are two sides to God. At least, you know, that he's exacting, perfect, holy, just God. But also, here's this gracious, loving, compassionate, merciful God. And we often remember God as this perfect, exacting, just God. But we are told that towards his people, that he understands. He's mindful what we are made of. He's mindful that we're but dust. He knows how forgetful we are. He knows how weak we are. He knows how messed up we are. So he doesn't come with this perfect standard and say, do this or else. He doesn't do that. He's very reasonable. You know, in the Old Testament, when I, you know, places like Isaiah, he says, come, let us reason together. Come, let's talk, let's work this out. How reasonable he is, how kind and how gracious he is. Verses 15 through 17. The psalmist talks about how fleeting, how temporary, how brief our lives are. As for man, his days are like grass. You know, I talk about people in terms of grass, grasshopper, not because I like to belittle people, because I think it's just very biblical, right? As a flower of the field, so he flourishes when the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no more. 70 years from now, okay, the little young kids up back there. So 100 years from now, no one in this room will be around if Jesus delays returning, right? And 150 years from now, I doubt anyone, 200 years from now, I doubt anyone will really remember us unless we become like really famous in a weird way, right? Let's not kid ourselves. 200 years from now, no one's going to remember me. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. What does that mean? It means that we are fleeting, we are insignificant, our lives are brief, but it is His loving kindness that gives us the eternal life. It is His loving kindness that sustains our existence and our life forever. Verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. Why does God says this here, or Psalmist says this here? I think this what it means is that God does all these things for His people as a part of His sovereign rule over the universe. God does these things because He wants to do these things and He will do these things. These loving, kind acts are not forced, or they are not whimsical or tentative things. These are what God does because out of His sovereign rule. There's surety, solidness to these things for His people. Now we're going to close with talking about who then are the people of God? Who are these people who are so blessed that they receive all these kindness, grace, and mercy from God? In our text, the psalmist gives the answer three times. Those who fear Him. Verses 11, 13, and 17. Right? Not everyone gets these blessings. In fact, I would say a vast majority of people will just get justice. God will deal with them as their sins deserve. Right? But there is this group of people that God is going to not just deal with them with fairness or justice, but God is going to pour out this loving kindness. And who gets to experience this blessings and loving kindness? Those who fear Him. So verse 11. So great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. Verse 13b, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Verse 17, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So the $100,000 question then is, what does it mean to fear God? If you read the Bible, you know, you're just reading it, not listening to sermons or reading theological books. If you're reading it, one of the main things that comes over and over, especially in the Old Testament, is fear of the Lord. One of the most important thing in the Old Testament is fear of the Lord, right? So what is it? It, number one, it is not just being scared. It includes that at, when it's appropriate, but it, that's not the main thing. And if you keep reading the Old Testament, especially Proverbs and Psalms and other places, from the context, it's just very clear. It's not, he's not talking about merely being scared. What is he talking about? I would say the essence of fear of the Lord or fearing God is taking God seriously. You don't, there are people who claim to be Christians or claim to be part of the fear of people of God, but when you look at their lives, it's not that hard to tell that they don't take God very seriously. They ignore God often, they neglect him, they treat God lightly. One theologian said that many in lives of many modern Christians, God rests upon us inconsequentially. We give the lip service, but in our hearts, in our lives, in the things that we think about, in the things that we do, with things that really matter to us, God is very treated not serious, not taken seriously or treated very lightly. So that's the, that would be the opposite of fear of the Lord. So that if you're not taking God seriously, treating God lightly, giving him lip service, we would say you don't fear God or you don't have the fear of the Lord. So when we take God seriously in our heart, in our thinking, in what matters most to us in life, if we take God seriously and what he says, then we are starting to fear the Lord. So it includes acknowledgement of the what his words, what he said. You don't blow it off, you don't ignore it, you don't neglect it, you take it seriously. So you pay attention. Those people who fear God, we pay attention to God. We listen. We study. We read. We pay attention. Not just paying attention to God, not just on Sunday mornings or by, you know, quiet time, during quiet times, but throughout the day we're thinking. Our mind is engaging and thinking and paying attention to God. And responding to him with earnestness and care. So when you fear God, you don't just learn, you don't just think about him, you don't just pay attention, but you respond to what God has said with earnestness and care. So it inevitably implies obedience, and that's what exactly verse 18 says, right? In verse 17, it says, God will, loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. And verse 18, I think, further explains what it means, fear him, because it says, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. So when you take God seriously, we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about, you know, God coming with this perfect list of things to do and you got to do. No, we're not talking about that. But we take God seriously so that there is this real, intentional, earnest, serious, growing and struggling in obedience and following God and taking God seriously. That's what it means to fear the Lord. And if some of you may say, wow, this really sounds familiar, I think fear of the Lord is the Old Testament way of saying faith. When you go to New Testament, you know, what we hear all day is believe, 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 faith, faith, faith. I think in the Old Testament context, one of the way it articulated this reality of faith in the Old Testament is fear of the Lord. Because that's exactly what New Testament says about faith. If you take God seriously and faith expresses itself in genuine faith, expresses itself in obedience, you pay attention, you engage, you respond to him with earnestness and care. When we do that, so I don't care whether you use Old Testament language or New Testament language, right? It is when we fear the Lord, we take him seriously, we seek him earnestly, and we pursue him with our lives, he will, in Christ, he will grant his loving kindness to us. New Testament language, when we trust him with our lives, and because we genuinely trust him, we obey him, we pursue him, then we will experience the salvation of God. So the psalmist, having done this amazing meditation, he concludes verse 20 to 22. Well, 21, 20 and 21, he actually invites the angels to bless the Lord, right? Because they're up there, they're fantastic beings, but they are creatures of God, they're servants of God. So hey, you guys, join me, bless the Lord. And then again, he ends with this could call it encouragement, or you could call exhortation for his soul to bless the Lord, because he is worthy to be praised. And as we meditate on the works of the Lord, this blessing of God will bubble out from our heart very naturally, because he is so amazing and so good. Let's pray.